Sometimes you just need a moment to reflect on that. If God has revealed to you the depth of your depravity, that song is sweet. Because if salvation were based on our ability to keep ourselves, I've been lost a million times over. Praise God. Praise God for His infinite grace. Praise God for the one who saves and He keeps His sheep in His right hand. Open your Bibles to Acts 17. Please. We'll look at the first 15 verses. As Paul is ministering the gospel in Thessalonica and in Berea. Let me read them quickly and we'll jump into it. Last week was a little lengthy of a sermon, and I do not want this morning to be that long of a sermon as we have the Lord's table. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. We've been looking at it in Sunday school. This is God's authoritative word. I'm going to pray to God this morning that He might make it living and active in your own hearts as well. That God might speak to His sheep this morning, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd calling us and instructing us. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. There's no other name we could approach your throne in, Father. We've all been soiled. We're all stained. We're all guilty sinners, even the best of us. Father, we thank you that out of your great love for us helpless and hopeless sinners, who could never keep the law, who could never live the life you call us to, who could never be perfect, we thank you for sending us one who could and one who did. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, that he merely did not obey the law as a man, but he obeyed it as God. And that he went to the cross not merely as a man, but he went to the cross as God. And that he shed that divine blood so that our sins might truly and finally be forgiven. Oh, how precious is that flow which makes guilty, vile sinners white as snow. Oh, Father, this morning may we worship you in spirit and truth. And Holy Spirit, come. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are called, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom from God. Father, I pray if there's any here who do not have a new heart, who are spiritual corpses, that you would quicken them. Would you give them life this morning? Would they hear the voice of Christ calling them to come and to cast their sins on him and to repent and believe upon his name for salvation? Father, I pray for those who are Christians. Help us, Father, to be noble Bereans. Father, help us not to live complacent, lazy lives. Help us, Lord, to have a true hunger for your word, to feast on it, to see it as sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Make your word a great delight to us, not a chorish duty that we need to read so we can get through our devotional reading for the year. Only you can create this hunger, and only you can satisfy it, Triune God. We ask that you would. Help us, Lord, as we're going to see with the Thessalonians. Help us to receive the word this morning, not merely as the word of man, but as it really is the word of God, which is able to save our souls. For your sake, Father, and for the sake of Christ's renown, be merciful to us as sinners. Open up your book to us this morning, Jesus, we pray. Father, hear this prayer and be honored, we ask, in your Son's precious name. Amen. The gospel has a polarizing effect. We've seen that. I'm not making up anything new that we've not learned already. But when the gospel is truly and powerfully preached, it creates a wedge. We even saw it this morning as Tony read for us Mark 9. There are those who are going to hear the gospel and decide to be for the gospel. And there are those who are going to hear the gospel and they are going to decide to be against it. There's no moral neutral ground when it comes to the gospel. There's either for Christ or against Christ. And we're going to see that this morning. When Paul preaches the gospel and the power of the Spirit, it polarizes people. As the Thessalonians correctly observed, the gospel turns everything upside down. Or perhaps more accurately, it makes everything right side up. Now, this is what the gospel does. It's not just a moral message of how we can live better moral lives in this vapor of a life. It is the power of God for salvation. It is the message that declares that we are so incapable of achieving for ourselves the righteousness that God demands, that it offends and infuriates us as sinners. And if you're not leaving here offended or saved, then you're not hearing the gospel aright. And so that's why we pray. We pray that the gospel would be preached powerfully, as we saw this morning in Sunday school in 1 Corinthians 2:4. The gospel might be preached in the Spirit and in power. The gospel has a polarizing effect on its recipients. Let's look at how the gospel was received in Thessalonica. Paul, having been, as it were, chased out of Philippi, we remember from last week, that yes, there were people who were converted, but the masses rejected it. And Paul found himself in prison with Silas, and they're singing ditties while they're shackled, and their feet are in stocks. They were not well received by the masses, that the gospel, by and large, was rejected. You can see that at the very end of chapter 16. After they're let out of prison, they visit Lydia in the house church, and immediately they leave. They take the gospel elsewhere. And, as I was reading a Puritan yesterday, in God's great sovereignty and goodness, when Satan tries to blow out the fire of the gospel, all that happens is it spreads. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here's a fire that's just starting in Philippi, that the gospel's beginning, as it were, to catch on. And Satan says, I'm going to blow this fire out. I'm going to put Paul and Silas, the chief emissaries who are proclaiming also, I'm going to blow that fire out. And all he does is just spread the fire. And like we saw in Fort Mac, when those powerful winds came, it just takes the gospel. And that's what's happening. You can't contain it. You can't confine it. The gospel, you can't stop it. And so now it's going to go west. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Paul's secondary missionary journey. And he's moving west now out of Philippi. He passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they land in Thessalonica. It's the most populated city in Macedonia. And he finds there, as is his custom, a synagogue. Paul always has a missionary strategy. He does not, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, beat the air aimlessly. He knows what he's doing. And so he's looking for a point of contact. He's looking for people who would affirm that the scriptures are God's word. And he finds such a place in the synagogue where there are religious people who open up the Old Testament and who read it regularly, who read from the law and from the prophets, who read the Psalms and would know the message Paul is preaching. Firstly, Luke says that when he went in, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He did so for three Sabbath days, which is a fancy way of saying on Saturday. The Jewish believers would gather on Saturdays. That was the Lord's Day, as outlined for us in Exodus 20. And Paul finds these religious people. And for three Saturdays, he begins to reason with them. I just want you to think about that. Because when I talk with a lot of atheists, and unfortunately, some Christians, they think that reason and the gospel are at odds. That you can't have both. That the gospel and the word of God are unreasonable. And I would say nothing could be further from the truth, as we're going to see from Romans 3. That the gospel is the most reasonable message God has ever spoken to mankind. It is we who are unreasonable. And in our pride and pomp, thinking that we have our reason intact, we declare the gospel to be unreasonable. But if we weren't so marred by sin, we would understand that the gospel is the most reasonable message God has ever given his people. That a holy God who has created us, whom we have sinned against, is willing out of love to forgive us. And he forgives us reasonably, not by putting our sins away as if they're no big deal, but he upholds his justice and he vindicates his love by placing the sins of his people on Christ, who bears the wrath of God for all who would believe. That's reasonable. If the Spirit opens up your mind and gives you reason, you will think that is the most glorious and most reasonable message, that a holy God can still forgive sinners whom he loves only because of Christ. That neither his justice is lessened nor his love diminished, but in Christ, in the gospel, we can reason that a holy God is willing and able to forgive us as sinners. That's good news. And if you've never heard that before, I pray that God would open up your mind to understand this is good news and that it's not unreasonable to understand that the God who made you and knows how violently and vehemently that you've sinned against him, that this God who knows you is still willing to forgive you. Because of Christ. Paul reasoned with them. From where? From the scriptures. Prepositional phrases are very important. Paul didn't just reason with them. Let's open up some philosophical books. Reason comes from God. God is the only true reasonable being in the universe. And so when he speaks to us, our reason must come from the scriptures, not from our fallen, depraved hearts, which are so amiss so often. Our hearts that always devise folly and devise idols. No, we reason with people from the scriptures. Please, when you're sharing your faith with others, open a book called the Bible. Please don't try to reason them into the scriptures apart from the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures that the Christian faith is not irrational. And despite what some of you might think, or what many whom I talk with think, it's not contradictory. It makes total sense when God reveals that to you. This word for reason's interesting. I'm going to read it to you in the Greek. I'm going to see if you can guess what the English equivalent is. The Greek word is dialegomai. But let me give you the root. Dialeg. Dialogue. And so Paul often goes in and he preaches monologue in the scriptures. But here we're told here in Thessalonica that he's dialoguing. That he's having maybe a little bit of a Q and an A. That he's giving them some time to question. Does that really say that, Paul? Does that really mean that in that scripture, Paul? What about this? What about that? That's what Paul's doing. That's a very effective way to share the gospel. It's a very effective way to open up the scriptures. It's a very powerful way to teach others the truths in a gentle and respectful way. That you don't just talk over others and give them no opportunity, but give them an opportunity to voice their concerns and their questions. Do you do that with your children, parents? Do you dialogue with them, or you just browbeat them with the gospel? There's a time for it. There's a time when you say, no, we're reading the Bible, I'm going to explain it, but you have a little time for some Q&A after. Did you understand that, Abby? What do you think? What do you think was happening there, Alicia? Do you do that with your coworkers? Give them a tract and ask them what they think. Often when we're on the streets, some will say, well, you gave me that tract last week. I said, did you read it? Yes. So what do you think about it? Opening up a dialogue. There's a very effective way that we can sort of open people up and they can ask us questions, and it gives us another opportunity to share the gospel. That's all Paul's doing. Simply put, we might say Paul was leading a Bible study with them. However, you can't have a Bible study without a Bible. And I'm going to try to restrain myself from going crazy about many churches this morning that are having light devotionals with no scripture. Perhaps you're a guest this morning, you're visiting, and you're thinking, why would Tony read Isaiah 55? It's not a short chapter. And then he reads Mark 9. That's like a marathon chapter. And then I read another 15 verses. You can't have a Bible study without the Bible. And that's what Paul's doing. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Without the scriptures, it is impossible for Paul to explain and prove to his religious hearers of the necessity of the Christ dying and being raised. The gospel, the Bible, is the only place that declares that glorious truth. And so he reasons with them from the scriptures, and it says, look in verse 3, explaining and proving. So he's asking them perhaps what they think, but then Paul is explaining to them and proving that Christ must die and he must be raised from the dead. The first word, explained. For those of you who have a Greek New Testament, the word literally means opened up. Paul opened up the scriptures. And I find it very powerful to have with myself a Bible. And when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I'll open up the Bible and say, can you read that for me? For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. It's powerful. He's not just speaking out of his head. He's saying, no, look, Paul literally opened up the scriptures. And hopefully as we open up the book, God will open up their heart. And we saw that last week, that the way God opens the heart is by us opening the book. That it's when you're preaching the word and preaching the gospel, that's when God turns the light on. And so he opens it up to them. It's the same Greek word used in Luke 24. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus begins to explain to them all the scriptures concerning himself, that the Messiah must suffer, that he must be raised. And it says that he opened their minds to understand it. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's opening the book, and then he's opening it to show all the places where it predicted that the Messiah would not only come in as a king, but as a king he would die, but as a king he would ascend to his throne at the Father's right hand. The second word, so the first word, means he opened it up. The second word literally means to set before. So the ESV, these are good translations. I'm not undermining the ESV. He reasoned with them, explaining and proving. But literally, he reasoned with them, opening up and setting before. What do you think about this verse? I don't think the Messiah as a king should suffer. What do you think about Isaiah 53? That the shoot of David, from Jesse, that many would be would recoil him, would be revulsed. What do you think Isaiah is talking about here? Do you think he's talking about himself or Israel? Or perhaps he's talking about the Messiah who would be rejected. This Messiah who would die for the sins of his people and through his knowledge, through his vicarious suffering, would justify many. Do you think perhaps, Paul says here, what do you do with this? It's great to do when people say, well, I think that God should do this. Well, let me set this verse before you. What do you think about this? In Habakkuk 1:9, that God is so holy that he cannot wink at sin. What do you do with that? That God is angry with the wicked every day. What do you do with that? But it says that God loves us with an everlasting love. How do you reconcile that? He's having a Bible study. He's reasoning with them. And as they think through the implication of God's holiness and his infinite love for undeserving sinners, it only makes sense when Christ is preached. Do you do that? I want to encourage you to. Not guilt you to, but encourage you to. I guarantee that you will become more versed in the scriptures if you actually just take God at his word. Some of you are so afraid, I know. I'm not going to be able to reason. I'm not going to be able to explain the gospel to them. You will be able to. If you study it like a noble Berean. Paul's an example for us. This isn't just a historical narrative. It's like, oh, good job, Paul. Awesome. But elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me. And if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, he's talking about himself as a missionary. So Paul finds people whom he has a point of contact with, religious people, and he begins to dialogue with them. But he dialogues with them by opening up the book and setting before them, well, what do you do with this? Why do you think all these animals died in the Old Testament? Could it be that God hates sin and he requires blood for sin? That perhaps maybe the wages of sin is death? And yet because God is love, the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul explained and he proved, or he opened up and set before them the scriptures concerning Christ. But what's the content? Let's just keep looking. See, so this is why you should bring your phone, or better, bring your Bible and bring a pen. Start underlining things, circling things. How does God work? If Pastor Ryan is right and he says that God is the essence of logic, how does this verse logically unfold itself? Psalm 119 says the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we should open it up. And okay, for three Sabbaths, he's sitting there. They're opening up the Old Testament. He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving. What? Prophecy? When the end time is? What foods they should eat? Has the Sabbath been canceled? He's not doing that. Because these people need, first and foremost, their sins to be forgiven. Did you know that the whole Old Testament and New Testament points to one? To Christ. Some people open this book up and they look for prophecies. Ooh! What's happening in Israel? Maybe Gog and Magog is Russia. Who is the Antichrist? Those things are peripheral, secondary, tertiary at best. People need to hear about Christ. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I was with you, as with you in fear and weakness and great trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Why? I determined to know nothing among you except what? Prophecy? Believer's baptism? Those things are important. But when Paul came into a city that was Christless, he preached Christ crucified and raised from the dead. So as you go to work, and as you're talking with people who perhaps aren't Christians and maybe don't understand the Bible, don't get into the rabbit trails. What good is it for them to know about the end times if they die in their sins? It's good to reason. It's good to open up the scripture. It's good to set things before them. But ultimately, Paul did so with an end, the telos, is to show them the necessity of the Messiah or the Christ dying. That's what Scripture is all about. Why must this Messiah, why must the Christ die? I want you to think about that. I'm going to show you, but that's what the Bible is all about. That this Messiah would come into the world and he would die. Why would he die? Why? To be an example? Perhaps. Or perhaps because this was God's eternal purpose all along. That through the death and resurrection of his Son, the salvation of his people would be accomplished to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the heart of the issue. When you're talking with people, the heart of the issue is their heart. And the heart of the gospel is Christ crucified and raised. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. See, I actually was just going to quote it to you. But what I want to do is follow Paul's example. I want you to open up the book, and I'm going to put before you Paul's best definition, his most succinct definition of what the gospel is. And please note, he's not writing merely to unbelievers. He's putting the gospel forward to believers here as well. And so if someone says, Lara, what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Open it up and ask them to read it. This is my hope. This is the hope of sins forgiven and eternal life, that I can stand justified, declared righteous. This is the hope of my sins being forgiven and washed away. This is the hope of the gospel. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. Again, he didn't come to tell them about prophesying. Again, there's nothing wrong with that, but he came to tell them the gospel, which you received, in which you stand. Past tense, present tense. You received it and you stand in it. Believers, you cannot stand without the gospel. And by which you are being saved. Good translation, following from chapter 1. The gospel is how we are being saved. If you hold fast to the word, the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Listen. For I delivered to you of what? First importance. It's great, parents, for you to teach your kids how to use their money. It's great for you to teach them how to make their beds and to be good, upright citizens in the world. But the first thing God has called you to, dads and moms, is to show them the gospel. Is to show them what Christ has done. Semicolon. So Paul received it, as we see in Galatians, from a revelation from Christ. Here's the gospel. Here's the content. It's what you call a content clause for you grammar geeks. That Christ died for our sins. That's why Christ had to die. Not just as a good moral example of how we should die for a cause. He didn't die for a cause. He died for a people. Because our sins had undermined God and His glory, that with high-handed treason in our hearts, we rebelled against our Maker. And because God loved us, Christ had to die for our sins. Do you see how wicked sin is? If your sins were no big deal, Christ wouldn't have died on a cross. You could have just paid them off. You could have just crossed yourself a couple times, done some purgatory stuff, maybe be religious. But your sin is so vile and offensive in God's sight that Christ must die for your sins. Understand that. He died not for your happiness. He died that your sins might be forgiven in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul would be opening up all the places in Scripture, all the types. Well, what about the sacrificial system? How is it that these Jews could come into the temple, which is the picture of God's presence? No, well, they need to have their sins, as it were, covered by the blood of another. Because the sin that soul that sins shall surely die. And so Paul is showing these people in Corinth and here in Thessalonica that the Messiah dies for our sins. But not only that, that he was also buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, etc. That's the gospel. Simply this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. This was Paul's modus operandi wherever he went. He did never deviate from it. Wherever he went, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Didn't talk to them about what was going on in the news. You can use that. But at the end of the day, only the gospel is of first importance. For three Sabbaths then, he faithfully and uncompromisingly and continually opened up the scriptures and reasoned with his hearers, explaining and proving from those very scriptures not only that the Christ had to die in place of his people and rise for their justification, but that this Messiah had a name. It's not just some abstract concept. Accept some Messiah into your heart. Christ is not his name. It's his office. There's a difference between saying Christina is my wife and saying Christina is her name. So it's not just, okay, there's some cosmic Messiah up there who died. He has a name. He really was a person. He's not just some lofty ideal that this Messiah came into the world, flesh and blood, that this Messiah named Jesus, born to a lowly carpenter and of a virgin named Mary, that he grew up as a human, that this Jesus of Nazareth was a flesh and blood person who grew up in real time, and he died on a real cross, and he truly was physically raised. He reasoned from the scriptures. He showed them who the Messiah was, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. It's not enough that you believe in a Messiah. It's not enough that you even believe in a Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 2:21 to be saved. What is the name of this Lord? Philippians 3. This Lord's name is Jesus of Nazareth. Have you called upon his name? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Pray that God would open up your minds, and as we saw last week, would open up your hearts like Lydia's to receive this truth and to respond in a saving way. How do they respond? You can turn back to Acts 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and were joined to Paul and Silas. I was kind of sneaky there. And some of them were persuaded and were joined. You're like, no, why do you keep throwing the were's in there? Because we learned in Sunday school this morning that passive verbs are very important for Paul. Anybody remember? I know some of you were off in La La Land as I was waxing eloquent in Sunday school. I said that an active verb is me punching Noni. That's not a good. Me punching Marvin. I'm the one doing the action. If it was a passive verb, I'm receiving the action. I am being punched by Marvin. This is a passive verb. So these people were persuaded. Did you notice that they didn't persuade themselves? That it wasn't from their own faculties or intellect, but rather it's a divine persuasion. Am I reading that into the text? Read 1 Corinthians 2. We saw it. That the gospel is a spiritual truth that must be discerned by the Spirit. I can't persuade you that Jesus is the Christ in a saving way. Only God can. And so God in his mercy opens up their hearts, or we'll say here, their minds, to believe that Paul's message was true. Secondly, they were joined. The ESV and all the other translations just said they joined. And that's not a good translation because it's a passive verb. And the verb literally means were appointed to. Whew. Again, predestinarian language. I know a lot of us don't like that. We love to champion our free will. And we love to put ourselves on thrones, but as I read the scriptures, and especially Luke and Paul, I realize God's on his throne. And not only must he persuade me, he must be the one, as it were, who grafts me in to the believing community. They were persuaded by God, and they were joined to Paul by God. If you were to read Thessalonians, we realize that Paul wasn't there for only three Sabbath days. He was there for a long time. And so these people were converted, and as it were, they started following Paul around, and they wanted more, and they wanted more, and they wanted more. And some people say Paul could have been there for 3 to 6 months. I don't know. But he was there long enough in Philippians 4 that he needed the Macedonians to send him money so he could minister long enough in Thessalonian. They were persuaded. How? By the Spirit. Let me read to you some verses from 1 Thessalonians. Or you can be a good Berean and you can open up the book yourself. Just follow Paul's letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Because Paul provides his own commentary on Luke's narrative details here. Look in verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. I'll start in verse 3 just so we get the complete sentence. We always thank God. Paul doesn't thank them. Paul thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Keep going now. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He goes on to pray in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He goes on to say they've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. And then he goes on to say that the reason why they believed these things is because they received it not as the word of man, but as it was the word of God. That they received this word in chapter, I can't find it here. But he says that they received the gospel not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. I remember reading Spurgeon's commentary, biography, and he was thinking about Whitfield. And Whitfield would preach before great scores of people. Some estimate up to 40,000 at once. Maybe those numbers are exaggerated, but he preached to a lot of people. And he preached to a lot of dignitaries, queens and princes. And Whitfield was saying, how is it that the same Whitfield, as he's preaching to the queen up in the loft, is unable to have her affected, whereas there are other people who are being converted? What's the difference? Intellectually, she's far more wise or intelligent. Why is it these yokels are being converted? Because the Spirit was working. And so when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, the Spirit was taking that word and making it powerful. Can you hear that? Our gospel came to you not only in word. It wasn't just sound waves that came out of my mouth and then entered into your ear and then all the way God made your ear that it registered into your brain. It was more than just words. He says that God chose you. Or God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I was lamenting in Sunday school how it grieves me so often to see, especially the young people, as I'm preaching, and perhaps I'm not a good reader of faces or discerner of hearts, but you just seem bored. And so what I have to do internally is, oh God, what you did in Thessalonica, do again in Lethbridge. Because for many of you who are unconverted, for all of you who are unconverted, it's just words out of a loud mouth. But for you who have been saved, this word came to you in power and the Spirit. And you are fully convinced that it's not the word of a man, but this is the word of God. He says, and also in Thessalonica, and we also thank God constantly for this. Ah, I see my error. So I need to open up my book. I was reading Colossians 1 to you. You notice I was trying, I was like, where in the world am I? I'm looking for the verses and I couldn't find them. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5 that I've quoted to you. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 1, 13. Which, interestingly enough, there isn't. So it must be 2:13. Look in 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Interesting. So Paul goes back to Acts, to Thessalonica, and as was custom, he goes to the synagogue, he reasons from the scripture, and by God's grace, people are converted. What kind of people? All kinds of people. Some of the Jews, you can see that in verse 4, and some of them, these religious people in the synagogue, were persuaded, and they joined Paul. But there's also a great many of devout Greeks, Luke says, as well as not a few of the leading women. If you were to read Thessalonians, and not Colossians, you would realize that most of the church in Thessalonica was comprised not of religious Jews, but of pagan Gentiles who turned from their dead idols to the living God. And I was thinking how interesting God is, how a sense of humor he has, that often when you're trying to minister to one person, they remain dead in their sins, and it's others who you would have never guessed who are converted. Paul goes to reach Jews, and ironically, only some of them believe, and scores of Gentiles are saved through the gospel. The gospel is able to save all kinds of people, all classes of people. Doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, if you're rich or you're poor. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter how you're brought up, whether religious or irreligious. It doesn't matter what country you live in. Doesn't matter anything. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The reason why the gospel can save all kinds of people, irrespective of their outward, is because the gospel deals with the inward, which we all have in common. Outwardly, you're all different to me. Some of you more different. Some of you live in different houses. Some of you have different upbringings. But the scriptures make it very clear that inwardly, we're all the same. And the diagnosis I'm about to read to you is not a good one. What we all have in common is a common problem. And that common problem is sin. That's why God shows no partiality. The only people God saves are sinners, irrespective of whether they're Mennonite or Dutch, pagan. We're all sinners. That's why Paul must preach Christ and Him crucified. Romans 3:9. As Paul's beginning to, what's the word I'm thinking of? He's beginning to focus his argument from Romans 1 and 2. He showed that the Gentiles are guilty, and then he's showing the Jews are guilty. And he basically says in verse 9 of chapter 3 that all are under sin, under the sway and dominion of sin. By nature, and of course by choice. Romans 3:23. Just a couple verses down from 3:9. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. Turn to Romans 3, actually. I'm going to try my best to speed up. But I want you to see this for yourself. This is the most important paragraph in the Bible. I truly believe that. This is where the gospel begins to make sense. As you're turning there, I'm going to read 3:10. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. What a dilemma we are in. Not only do we not seek for God, we're not good and we're not righteous. Look at the very end of it. There's no fear of God before their eyes, it says in verse 18. That's why by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. When I say there's no distinction, it's because Scripture says there's no distinction. Why? For all have sinned. Doesn't matter how tall you are, how short you are, how rich you are, you're a sinner. Doesn't matter how nice you clean yourself up. I remember in Toronto on Bay Street, all those fancy rich guys with their Rolexes and fancy suits, they're sinners. They're no less a sinner than the bum on the street begging for change. They all have the same dilemma. They're under sin and dead in sin. Look at verse 24. Paul's continuing his logic. No distinction. Why? We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Therefore, the only way we can be justified or declared innocent, declared righteous, is by His grace as a gift. This is what Paul's telling the people in Thessalonica. That's why there are Jews who are saved and Greeks who are saved, noble people saved, ignoble people who are saved. They're all sinners and they all can come to the same God through the same Christ if they receive this gift. This gift is offered because of the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Fancy word. Gloriously important word, though. You know what propitiation means? It's a sacrifice that absorbs wrath. It doesn't deflect wrath. It's not like the sun that hits something and then bounces off. It absorbs wrath. That's what Christ became in His death. That God poured out His full fury for our sins on Christ when He died for us. And He says again, it's to be received by faith. This shows God's righteousness, His justice, you could translate that word. Because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins, it was to show His justice or righteousness at the present time so that He might be just or righteous and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. This message works for everybody. When me and Marvin went to India, you know what message we preached? The same message you would basically hear in Lethbridge. If I was talking to some rich dude, he has his PhD perhaps, haughty, with an English accent even, I would tell him the gospel, just like I would tell the guy who's down and out, or a little five-year-old. It's the same message, because that five-year-old has the same problem as the 50-year-old. We're sinners who must be saved by Christ. As glorious as this news is, and is reasonable as it might seem to us who've had our reason opened, it's not responded or taken or seen as favorable. Look at verse 5. Some did respond favorably. Remember I said the gospel polarizes? Which reminds you, if you go to a church where there's no polarization, it's probably because the gospel's not being preached. People need to be getting saved, and some people need to be getting angry. I hope some of you are angry this morning. I'm reading a book. It's sort of about the Gilgamesh epic, and it talks about this the Babylonian Gilgamesh. And all his life, he's like Solomon. He's trying to attain eternal life, and he finds the futility of life. He's won battles. And then, according to the Gilgamesh epic, he goes to Noah, and Noah says, "You can't have eternal life by things you've done." And he was infuriated. How dare this Yahweh say that all I've done is filthy rags? The gospel is a stumbling block, Paul says. If you're religious, it stumbles you. If you think you're intelligent, it stumbles you. He did it to the Jews. Verse 5. So Jews were jealous. They took some wicked men in the rabble and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They didn't like the gospel because the gospel humbled these self-righteous men and it told them that all of their deeds were filthy rags, just like yours. Only the Christian can say, "Amen, my righteousness is filthy rags." That's a supernatural intervention. If you can declare that I have nothing that would ever draw somehow me to God, God's working on your heart. If you can actually sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, run to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace," foul. Foul, not just a bird foul, foul internally. "I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." If you can say that with full conviction, praise God, the Spirit's working in your heart. If that offends you, then you're still in your sins. These are religious men. Perhaps not outward adulterers. Perhaps they did their taxes, helped ladies across the street. They may even tithe on dill and mint and cumin. They made sure to pray before every meal. And yet, the gospel confronted them. And they would not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And jealous of these apostles, they decide to turn the city upside down. That's the irony. They get the authorities involved and say, these men are turning the city upside down. Paul didn't come to start some kind of political riot. The gospel is not a political message in a sense. It is, but it isn't. I'm not trying to overtake Ottawa or Washington. But that's how people view it. The gospel is a threat to tyrants. And in our increasingly communistic and socialistic environment, don't be surprised in 20 years when the state sees us as a threat. Not because I care about somehow claiming Canada for Christ. No, we want to see sinners reached, but it will be interpreted differently. And so these people say they're turning the city, the world, upside down. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel attacks the fortress of Satan. The kingdom of this world needs to be upside down. They're teaching that there is another king, and his name is not Caesar. This king's name is Jesus. Back then, you had to make a confession if you were in the Roman Empire. And all was well. All you had to do was just make this confession and maybe sprinkle a little incense to the name of Caesar as Lord. Christians can't do that, even if it means losing our heads, even if it means being seen as troublemakers. If you were to read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the fact that they would not confess Caesar as Lord had some real implications. Look at those books and see the immense suffering. Luke doesn't highlight the suffering here. Read what Paul says. Read how those Thessalonians received the word in great hostility and with great threats upon their lives. It could be like that for us soon, if we won't bow to Caesar here in Canada or in the States. If I fail to recognize, as the state declares, that things like homosexuality and marriage are wrong, we'll be put in prison, just like Jason was, and some of these new believers. We must obey God and not man. We must heed God's word and not Caesar's. And so these mob fiends come in and they can't find Paul and Silas, and so they bring Jason out. It's probably the house church now. And they arrest them. And as they did to Jesus, they got the authorities perplexed and afraid, saying, hey, there's another king. Of course, there's no weight to the charge, and eventually they're let go. Do you pray that the gospel would turn the world upside down? Or as I would say, right side up? Are you happy just to sort of go through without making any kind of a wake? That's how most Christians live. I'm not saying that we all do. But if you're a faithful Christian, people are going to be polarized. Some will be saved, and some will be infuriated. Let's move on. I'm way behind. So that was the gospel and its polarizing effect in Thessalonica. Let's see what it does in Berea. They sent Paul away and Silas by night to Berea at nighttime. So you can sort of begin to reconstruct the context that they put them away at night because there was a serious threat upon their life. Again, read Thessalonians. And the reason why Paul and Silas went away is because they probably didn't want the new believers there to be overly persecuted. So they said, okay, we're going to go to Berea. Satan tries to blow out the flame in Thessalonica. The fire spreads to Berea. And of course, they went to a synagogue. Verse 11, these Jews were more noble, those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because they received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul was preaching were so. It's an interesting Greek word. I'm not just trying to show off. There's actually someone in our congregation whose name... What's not working?
You're showing off.
Oh, I am showing... That's why I need Christ. You can even get to my deceitful and proud heart. It's So the Greek word is eugenes. I'll pronounce it with a soft G. Eugenes. Eugene. Good genes. And it was used of people who were born into nobility. The people who had higher education and therefore were seen as more open-minded. And so most of the English translations rightly translate that. These Jews were more open-minded. Noble's a good word. But the reason why they were noble is because they were open-minded. They didn't have a prejudice against the Scriptures. You ever talk to somebody and you begin to talk about Christ and immediately they shut you down? They're not noble. It drives me crazy. They won't even give you a hearing because they want nothing to do with Christ. And yet God was so working that these people were open-minded in all the right ways. They were willing to hear these Scriptures explicated and opened up for them. They received the word with all eagerness. Do you? I'm not a betting man, but I'm willing to bet that many in this room probably on average read the Bible less than 5 minutes a day. I hope I'm wrong, but I'm also a realist. Would Luke say that about our congregation? That we're noble? I know we're all busy. I know that. You don't think these people had jobs? Kids? They didn't have technology like we do, which apparently is supposed to save time, but it never does. Sometimes that very technology meant to save you time keeps you from the Scriptures. Could he say now these Christians in Lethbridge were more noble than the ones in Lomond? No, definitely not. They received the word, and I love it, again, prepositional, with all eagerness. Oh, that God would reveal to us afresh just how helpless and needy we are. That we, with the psalmist, could say, your word gives me life. My soul melts away. For sorrow I cling to the dust. Revive me. Give me life according to your word. It's sweeter to me than honey. That I desire it more than all riches, the psalmist says. I pray that for us. Would you ask God right now, if you're a Christian who's been slacking, that he would give you a love for the word? Because if you don't have a love for the word, maybe a week you'll start reading a bit more, but you'll just revert back to those old patterns. Happens to me. But until you love the word more than your hobbies, and hobbies aren't bad, but they become bad when they usurp Christ. When you begin watching YouTube instead of, I'm there, trust me. But would you pray right now? Say, God, would you help me to receive your word with eagerness, that you would wake up excited to say, what does God have for me today? What does God want to communicate to me? What truth does he want to minister to my heart? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. That word for examining, very strong. And it was used of lawyers in the court, cross-examining. And we saw that last week in Sunday school. I'm a very skeptical person, but I want a skeptical faith. That I don't approach this as I would an atheist. I believe this is the Word of God, but I want to make sure that what I'm believing is true. Tony even said it when the guys show up at your door with the white shirts and the name tags. Can you examine? Cross-examine? Why are you getting baptized? Why do we believe in church membership? Why do we believe in church discipline? Why do we believe what we believe? I think too many Christians just depend on the pastor and what he preaches. That's great. That's a great start. But here's what I saw in the text. I saw Deanie. Sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. She's taking notes, or Cheryl. They're taking notes, and I know that they go home, because they don't trust me, they go home and they see, is what Ryan's saying true? They put it over, you know, when our kids are tracing, and do they match up? Or are they incongruent? Now maybe you don't have to take notes, but you should be saying, that's not what the text said, Ryan. And if what I say doesn't line up with Scripture, then don't believe me. But if it does, I hope it strengthens your faith. There's nothing wrong with taking notes and going home. Is Ryan just making stuff up? Is this election thing really true? He's so passionate about it. Don't believe me because I'm passionate about it. Search the Scriptures, see. Does God really foreordain people from before the foundation of the world? Is that what Ephesians 1 teaches? I don't know. You go find out. They did it daily. Not when it's convenient. When Whitfield used to preach, people would get up at 4 in the morning so they could go in here and preach at 5. They did the same thing for Calvin in Geneva. Now, I'm not trying to guilt us, but I'm just saying this is what it looks like when the Spirit invades a church. That a church that has become so in love with the world, the Spirit says, the Word is sweet. It is the only lamp. The psalmist says, they are my counselors. The Spirit rocked Berea. And they got up an hour early. I like beds. They're comfortable. I like sleeping in too. So I'm preaching to myself. But the Spirit so worked and said, you know what? This is more important. Verse 12. The NIV is naughty in this. They take out one of my favorite words. Un. Therefore. It's fronted in the New American rightly. They search the Scriptures daily. Therefore, many of them believed. Isn't that great? And as Matthew Henry said, when God is working in the sinner's heart to give them a hunger for the Word, it surely shows He is drawing them to Himself. If you've got a hunger for the Word, I have great confidence in God that He's drawing you. Because you will see if you search the Scriptures, the Gospel is true, and you will know that if you call upon Christ, He will save you. If you're lazy, you might not be saved. If you're diligent and you go to the book, there's a very good chance you'll be saved. Many of them therefore believed, and as we saw, from all areas of life and culture. And as we saw again, the polarizing effect of the gospel, these Jews, they follow on the heels of Paul and they dog him. They come also to Berea, stir up a crowd, chase him out of town. And Paul is going to move to Athens next. Last verse. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul gets out of Berea, and was his custom, he left Silas and Timothy, his emissaries or proteges, to help the newfound church. The gospel polarizes. I'll sum it up here. It's late. I know some of you are thinking of lunch. The gospel that inspires conversion precipitates persecution. But the gospel that inspires persecution precipitates conversion. I have no conclusion. This is a tricky text to try to tie together. I confessed it to the believer or to the elders. But is there something you can take away? It would be this. The gospel turns everything right side up. And we need to go to the gospel to be saved. And I would say from Berea, turn that into a prayer. I pray that you're a noble Berean. Find a good Bible reading plan and ask God to give you hunger for the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word. And we pray that you would make it effective this morning. Only you can. Your Word is living and active. And yet, there might be some here who are dead and inactive. So as Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3, cause your word to advance powerfully and to be glorified in converting sinners as it did in Thessalonica and Berea. Father, would you save your people this morning? Jesus, would you speak to your sheep? Would you draw them? For those of us who have heard your voice, Jesus, incline our hearts to your testimonies. Incline our ears. May we long to hear your voice above all the clamoring of the world. As we celebrate the table, help us to receive your work on our behalf, Jesus. Humbly, with much gratitude, and of course by faith. Minister to us, Holy Spirit. Somehow speak through the words we've heard in Acts 17, we ask in Jesus' name.